Well, we're continuing this morning with our study on the covenants of the Bible. And simply stated, when we speak of a covenant, we're talking about a binding agreement between two or more people. But more specifically, when we think of a biblical covenant, we have to add the fact that those covenants of the Bible are initiated and determined by God. There is no negotiation like there would be in a contract, possibly, that we would have maybe between two or more people. These are covenants that are that God is the one who decrees the terms. He's the one who initiates them, and they are covenants that are binding until they are fully fulfilled. And so the idea here is God has chosen to deal with people from the very beginning of creation. He's chosen to deal with the world with people in terms of covenants. And so it behooves us to understand covenants, and especially as we see them develop through the Scripture, it's important that we understand that. Now, when we think of the covenants of the Bible, we are thinking of them in three categories, and we'll explain, talk about a little bit more about these as we go, but just to give you the categories again, the first is called the eternal covenant of redemption. It's an eternal covenant of redemption. The second category is the covenant of works. And the third category is the covenant of grace. That's one we'll be focusing on this morning, because the covenant of grace actually comes up in the context of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, we were looking in these chapters last week, and there's more for us to look at this morning. So I want to go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, to get the context of what we're talking about, Genesis 3, 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's that last verse, verse 15, that's going to be our focus this morning as we seek to understand the covenant of grace. So let's begin with our first point. The covenant of grace is first revealed as a promise of salvation accomplished by the seed of the woman. Now, the word covenant does not show up in chapter 3, verse 15. What we do have there, though, is an amazing promise, a gracious promise by God, given by God. And it's this promise that ends up being the unifying theme of all of the covenants. It's God's declaration of war on the devil, and it's his promise to bring true freedom to Eve and to her seed. And it's this promise that is going to be built on. Here's a definition that Greg Nichols gives about covenant of grace. He says, "The covenant of grace is God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply redemption to all his elect in Christ." It's his pledge to accomplish redemption and then to apply it to the elect in Christ. So the covenant of grace really refers to the historic unfolding of God's promise to save sinners through the person and work of Christ. And that promise is given, like I said, this is the first place in the Scripture that that promise is given, is Genesis 3:15. And all the biblical covenants that come after this through history are the means by which God's promise is more completely revealed and then ultimately fulfilled. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was written in 1689 among the Baptists in England, here's a sentence that they have where they're talking about the covenant of grace, and they specifically apply it, begin it here. They say, this covenant, talking about the covenant of grace, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So this is an historic understanding that the covenant of grace begins with this promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, I want us to notice, first off, how this covenant relates to the other categories that I just kind of briefly mentioned there a few minutes ago. So first we need to notice this. The breaking of the covenant of works by Adam is the occasion for the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant of works, we talked about that last week, that's the agreement that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we can see it summarized in chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Adam had already been given physical and spiritual life. And if he continued to obey God, then he would continue to have life. It would be a continued life, an eternal life. But if he disobeyed and ate from the forbidden fruit, then he would die. Adam disobeyed, as we read in Genesis 3. But his disobedience, as we saw last week, did not only affect himself. It did affect himself and affect Eve. But because of the way the covenant of works was ordained, Adam represented all of mankind. So when he sinned, not only did sin and death come on him, but it came on every person who would ever be born, every human being who would ever live. Now, after Adam sinned, God pronounced curses on the serpent, on the woman, and then on Adam. And it's in the midst of these curses that come as a result of the covenant of works being broken, it's in the midst of the curses that the promise is given. So it was the breaking of the covenant of works that is the occasion for the giving of the covenant of grace. That's the context for it. Its context is sin. It's disobedience. And out of that, we have a promise of salvation. We also need to remind ourselves of this next truth. The eternal covenant of redemption is the source for the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant of redemption speaks of the agreement that was made within the Trinity in eternity. Before there was ever a world, before there was ever an Adam, before there was ever a Garden of Eden, there was a covenant, a pact, an agreement made between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, relating to the redemption of those who would be His church, of those who would be saved. We have all kinds of examples through the Scripture of dialogues between the Father and the Son. And you can tell by the way it's written, it was a dialogue that happened before the world ever came into existence. Let me just give you one example. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but let me just read you one verse out of Isaiah 49:6. The Father says this to the Son in eternity past. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, that was a promise spoken in eternity. And it was that promise that was the source now of this promise that is spoken so that Adam and Eve hear it in the Garden of Eden. But it was first spoken, it was first decreed before the world ever began. It's that eternal promise that is the source behind the promise that we see in Genesis 3:15. Because God promised a great victory over sin and Satan in history, because He had already promised that in eternity. Therefore, we see it revealed now in history, in the Garden of Eden. Okay, now let's look at some of the details of the promise. First thing we need to take notice of is this. The parties addressed in the covenant of grace in Eden. Who is it that God is addressing? Who is He speaking to in Genesis 3:15? Well, first off, He speaks to the serpent, Satan, and his seed. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God calls them out, calls out to them in the garden, and he asked them if they've eaten of the tree that he commanded them not to eat. Well, here's how they answered. We read it a few minutes ago. Let's read it again. It's Genesis 3, 12 and 13. When God asked them, the man says, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So it's interesting. First, God speaks to Adam and he says, "Did you disobey? Did you eat what I told you not to eat?" He says, "Well, it was Eve. It was the woman you gave me. She gave it to me." So then he looks to Eve. He says, What have you done? She says, "Well, it was the serpent who tempted me." Now, what you'll notice, he never asked the serpent what happened. He asked Adam, "What'd you do?" He asked Eve, "What'd you do?" Comes to the serpent, he pronounces a curse. No question. You know why? Because this was not just a curse on a serpent. Snakes probably are what would correspond in our day. This was a curse spoken on Satan. Satan was a fallen angel. He had already come under the judgment of God. God's not going to ask him any questions. He's already been judged. He's already under judgment. So he just immediately speaks judgment on the serpent. So we get all kinds of clues here. This is not just something that talks about snakes are going to roll on the ground, writhe on the ground. That's how they're going to get around. This has much more to do with serpents than with serpents. This is spoken, focused primarily on Satan. And you see from the very beginning that God doesn't even ask the serpent what happened. He just immediately pronounces a curse, immediately pronounces judgment. So we see, first off, God used the serpent as his instrument. Satan used the serpent as his instrument. But God's curse is clearly focused on Satan. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." This part of the curse focuses on the beast, the animal, known as serpent, as the serpent. He is cursed and told that he will crawl on his belly, he will eat dust or lick dust. And the whole picture here speaks of humiliation. There's a reminder inherent in this on the danger of being an instrument of the devil in any sense. Being his instrument in any sense is in a dangerous place to be. Now, I don't know, nobody really knows, whether the serpent had any capability as far as being conscious, being a conscious ally with Satan. I don't know that, if that was even possible. But one thing I think it's important to note here, the serpent being told, being of crawling on its belly and licking dust, is not primarily a punishment, I don't think. It's an emphasis on something that is visible in nature to us. It's an emphasis on the humiliation. The humiliation of Satan. And so the very fact that we see snakes on their belly, licking dust, so to speak, is supposed to be a reminder to us of the defeat and humiliation of Satan himself. So I think that's one of the main things that's going on here. Of course, then when we move to verse 15, it becomes clear that God's curse is focused squarely on Satan. Let me read that verse again. We'll be going over and over in this verse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, his head, it says, obviously this is focusing more on Satan here now. His head will be ultimately bruised, or more graphically, crushed. This speaks of an utter defeat. See, Satan has set himself against the Lord before this event with Adam and Eve ever took place. He tempted them to bring the destructive reality of sin into the world, but Satan's work is not going to be allowed to succeed. He would not only be humiliated, but he will be fully and completely defeated. Now, it's not only Satan that's addressed. It also says his seed is addressed. What does this mean? Number two, the seed of Satan are all the unrighteous who are by nature children of wrath. Satan is a fallen angel. Angelic beings are not capable of reproducing. So in this sense, Satan is not producing any more fallen angels. So it's not talking about his seed in that sense, that he's producing more fallen angels. Fallen angels don't have that ability. So who are the seed of Satan? Well, if you look over in Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin to get an answer to that. Verses 1 through 8, you know this story also. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain murdered his brother Abel out of anger, out of jealousy. And then God rebukes him and pronounces a curse on him. If you look later in the chapter in verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He left as far as the presence of the Lord was concerned. Cain obviously was born as a biological child, a physical child of Adam and Eve. Eve was his mother. But Cain was actually one of the seed of Satan. If you want to look over with me in 1 John chapter 3, complete other end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, I want to read verses 7 through 12. And it talks about Cain here, among other things. 1 John 3, 7 to 12. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. It says Cain was of the evil one. And it says earlier, anyone who practices sin is of the devil. Now Jesus said a similar type thing. This is in the Gospel of John. This is in chapter 8. And he's speaking to the Pharisees. And you get the same sense here. When we're talking about who are the seed of Satan. Well, this is John 8:39-44. The Pharisees answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these men that Jesus is speaking to, they were natural descendants of Abraham, and they were Jewish. So they were natural descendants of Abraham. But Jesus says, the devil is your father. You're the seed of the devil. That's who you are. And it's because it was their persistent unbelief that gave evidence to that. Now, I want to read one more passage. We actually read this this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3, which describes the same reality here, a little bit different way. Just read the first three verses, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So all these descriptions here are talking about people who are born, which is everyone, who are born sinful. It says, we are born spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. It says, we walk according to the course of this world. It talks about living in the lust of the flesh. And in the middle of that, along with all those other descriptions, it also talks about walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. So, it's a reference to the damning influence of Satan. And it's talking about being of the seed of Satan, being of Satan in that sense. So, when God speaks of the seed of Satan in these verses, He's speaking of all wicked, all sinful persons, all that are unrighteous. That's who He's talking about. Now, the other party addressed in Genesis 3:15 is the woman and her seed. The woman is, of course, Eve, and she's not called Eve at this point. We'll get to that in a moment. But the very fact that she is addressed and made so central in this promise of grace, it's in itself an amazing display of grace. It's also a great display of God's power and weakness. Think about it. Eve is the one who was first approached by the serpent. She listened to what he said to her. She believed the lies that he told her. Therefore, by believing Satan, that meant she was expressing disbelief in God. And in one, you could actually say she was calling God a liar. And Satan, and considering Satan the one who was telling the truth. She disobeyed. She took that forbidden fruit in direct disobedience to God and ate it. And then she took it on herself to personally give a piece to Adam. And he ate as well. Along with Adam, she suffered the consequence of sin, misery, and death that was now describing who she was. I can't even imagine being in that situation, but you could not be in that situation without being stricken with great guilt, shame. And so, then, when the curses begin to come from God, serpent, she's going to receive one, Adam's going to receive one as well. But as she's hearing the curse being pronounced on the serpent, she hears this amazing promise. And she's in the middle of the promise. It's going to be one of her seed that is going to be responsible for destroying Satan. That's grace. I mean, she's brought in from the very beginning someone who had just moments before, I don't know how long ago, earlier it had been before they actually get to the curses from when they actually had disobeyed. But what a display of God's grace to actually speak to her and says, it's your seed, Eve. Your seed that's going to crush Satan's head. And that's also his strength displayed in weakness. What could Eve do? She had miserably failed. But through her, God was going to bring this great victory. This great promise was given to her. So, God also speaks to her and speaks of the seed of the woman. Well, who's he speaking of when he says that? Well, there's really two answers to that. First is this. The seed of the woman are those who share her enmity towards Satan. They are the righteous. Of course, it's right to say that every human being who's ever been born can ultimately be traced back to Adam and Eve. And, you know, Eve is the first woman, the first mother. But that's really not what's being focused on here when the seed of the woman is referred to. When we talked about Cain just a few minutes ago, Cain was Eve's son, but Cain is a seed, is a part of the seed of Satan. On the other hand, once again, if you look at Genesis chapter 4, the last two verses, 25 and 26, Adam had relations with his wife. Again, she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. From this verse, we see that Abel was the seed of Eve. We also see that Seth was the seed of Eve. Specifically, there it talks about another offspring, which is another seed, is what that word is there. Some of your versions actually have the word seed. Another seed to replace Abel, who Cain killed. So Abel and Seth specifically are identified here as the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman. But Cain is not considered seed of the woman. That's his mom. But he's not what Jesus, what they're talking about here, God is talking about here when he speaks of the seed of the woman. It's interesting to note, too, that in relation to Seth and his offspring, we see there at the end of verse 26, at that point it says, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. This was Seth, who was of the seed of the woman. They begin to call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, also interesting to note here, technically speaking, the offspring of a woman is not called her seed. The seed doesn't come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. So it's interesting here when they speak of the seed of the woman, that tells you they're not talking precisely and only about those who have been born physically of her, but talking about those who are offspring in a different sense. And it's those who are people of faith. It's those who are the righteous. It's those who call on the name of the Lord. We get more insight into what makes somebody a seed of the woman by considering what happened with Abel and Cain. Back in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. He accepts Abel. He rejects Cain. Why? Well, Hebrews 11:4 tells us. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Abel was acting by faith because he was of the seed of the woman. He was acting by faith. Cain was of the seed of Satan. He was not acting by faith. Abel was accepted, Cain was rejected. So those who are the seed of the woman are those who call on the name of the Lord. They are the people of faith. They are the righteous ones in all generations. And additionally, also because of their faith in the Lord, they would share that enmity that exists between the woman and Satan. He says, well, we'll get to this more in detail in a minute. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. There's enmity. There's issues. There's hostility. There's violence. There's war between the woman, Satan and his seed, and the woman and her seed. The reason is they're different. One is unrighteous. One is righteous. One follows the Lord. One rejects the Lord. There is enmity between them. So from the very beginning, you see that it's more than just who is whose mother and father and so forth. It's speaking of more than that. It's speaking of those who are the people of God versus those who are not. There's a difference between the two. Now, that promise of Genesis 3:15 begins to focus on the general seed of the woman. But as you read it, it gets more specific and begins to talk about, to narrow down on one particular seed of the woman. So, the second answer to who the seed of the woman is this. The seed of the woman who will bruise Satan's head is Jesus Christ. Once again, look at the passage. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, there's the more general. Her seed and your seed. Then it gets singular. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. So it goes from being the plural seed to being singular seed, speaking of one, him, he, the pronouns used. So we know that there's one person that is speaking of. Verse that we already read was over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It said, the one who practices sin is of the devil. That's seed of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So from the very beginning, God gives a promise to man that speaks of the work of the Son of God in accomplishing salvation for his people. Because the seed of the one ultimately is speaking of Jesus Christ here. Okay, now let's look more specifically, point number three, at the promises made in the covenant of grace that was given in Eden. The first promise God made was this one. God will establish enmity between Eve and her seed and Satan and his seed. Now, this may sound like a strange promise, kind of a negative promise. I'm going to make everybody mad at each other. I'm going to make there be problems. I'm going to establish, and it says there, I mean, he says, he doesn't say there will end up being enmity. He says, I will put enmity there. I'm going to make it happen. It's a promise. There will be enmity because I'm putting it there. It's a promise of God. He's the one who takes responsibility for this hostility that he's speaking of. Now, like I said, it sounds like kind of a negative promise, but let me tell you a number of really positive implications that come from that. One is this. It's not positive from Satan's perspective, but it's very positive from our perspective. This would be a crushing blow to Satan. I mean, just shortly before this, the woman was on his side. Once again, just shortly before, she was believing him. She had actually turned against the Lord and was on Satan's side. Just shortly before this. Which, that's what he was trying to get from the beginning. I mean, Satan was already against, now he wants to get humankind against the Lord as well. Looks like he succeeded. But no. I'm going to put enmity between you and her. There is never, ever going to be peace. Never. What you think you've accomplished here, you've accomplished nothing. There is going to be enmity here for good. Forever. I mean, a perpetual hostility between Satan and his unrighteous seed and Eve and her righteous seed. Another thing, a second thing this confirms is this. It confirms that God is going to redeem Eve from her sin. I mean, otherwise there'd be no hostility between her and Satan. She's on his side. But if he's going to establish enmity, something's got to change. The implication here is Eve is going to be forgiven of her sin. Eve is going to be made right with God. Eve is going to be reconciled to God. Her heart is going to be changed. There is a definite implication there that has to be what was going to happen to her if that enmity was going to become a reality. Her life, whole life, was going to be changed. Returned to being a servant of the Lord. By the way, there's also that's Eve. There's also evidence here that Adam understood this promise. And you see him expressing faith too. Look in Genesis 3, verse 20. This is after God has pronounced the curses on the serpent, on the woman, on Adam. Verse 20, the very next verse after that's happened. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. At this point, apparently she hadn't been named yet. If you notice all the way through, she's just called the woman. Until this point, she's called Eve. What did Adam mean by that? Well, you could say, well, of course. I mean, all human beings ultimately kind of trace themselves back. I mean, she's the first woman. They're all going to trace themselves back to her. But that's not what this promise has been about. And that whole covenant of works was about life. Adam knew that. He recognized the promise that was given to his wife, or it was given to the serpent about his wife. He recognized there's hope here. There's eternal life here. Eve, you're the mother of all the living. It's the seed of Eve who are going to bruise Satan's head. First off, there's one. There's going to be an enmity against Satan and his seed. And there's an expression of faith when Adam calls his wife Eve, because he sees life, not just physical life, he sees spiritual life coming through her because of the promise that God has given. Another way another thing that we see here, as far as this promise about establishing enmity between Eve and her seed and Satan and his seed, this promise is not only directed personally to Eve. I think it is directed to her because she definitely benefited from it. But it's directed to all of her seed. All of her spiritual children are going to follow in her footsteps. They too will be redeemed. They too will be reconciled to God. They too will engage in ongoing warfare against Satan, because he's established that enmity. Here's the interesting quote that Greg Nichols gave about this. He says, God pledges to perpetuate this same enmity in every generation. This is the only way that he will ever rescue any person from sin. This means that his covenant of grace abides the same before and after the incarnation of Christ. He says this enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan is going to perpetuate, is going to continue through every generation. He said that tells you that there's only one way for somebody to be right with God. That's through Christ. He says even before Jesus ever came into the world, even before that, he says you have the seed of the woman, Abel. You have Seth, that we've seen just immediately here, who are of the seed of the woman. They are of her seed. If you are a believer, you are of the seed of the woman. It happened to them 6,000 years ago. It happened before Christ ever came. In our situation, Christ came about 2,000 years ago. But it's the same promise. We're the same people. You are one. When we sang that song about, or read that scripture about the unity of God's people, you are in unity with Abel and with Seth. You have the same Savior. We are all seed of Eve in that sense. The next promise is this. A son of Eve will destroy Satan in a battle in which he too is wounded. First of all, the fact that Christ is described as the seed of the woman tells us that he's going to be a human being. So we have that here. He's going to be the one who's going to win this victory is going to be a human being. He's going to be born of a woman. It also hints to us that he would be born of a virgin. Remember that whole thing about the seed? It's not the seed that comes from the woman. The seed comes from the man in birth. How was Jesus born? It was not from the seed of Joseph. She was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So you have at least a hint here, not necessarily a direct prophecy, but at least a hint here of the fact that that Jesus would be born of a woman, and more specifically, there's at least a hint, like I said, that he would be born of a virgin. Secondly, we notice here is that we are assured that this hostility between Eve and Satan is going to come to a head in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all going to come to a head in this one particular seed of Eve, who is Jesus Christ. And the fact that Satan would bruise his heel really speaks of the great suffering and the death that he had to endure. For example, as part of Jesus' suffering, this is before he ever got to the cross, but as part of his suffering, we know that he was tempted strongly by Satan. We have at least a couple different insights. One in particular, insight into a special time of temptation from Satan. That's not the only time Satan tempted Jesus. I mean, I'm sure he would not leave him alone. because he knows, Satan knows, if he can get Jesus to fall even once, his whole mission is destroyed. And Satan's mission is accomplished. So you know, I don't know how hard he comes after you in temptation, but it's nothing like how he came after Jesus. So he was, this was part of Satan bruising his heel. You remember that it was the devil who put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It was the devil who tempted Peter to deny him. Jesus actually acknowledges that. That it's the devil who got asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. It was the devil who led the chief priest to prosecute and falsely accuse Jesus and hand him over to Pilate to be crucified. All this is what's included in Satan's bruising of his heel. Now, it's interesting. The same word for bruise is used in reference to bruising his heel, the heel of the one, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. That word bruise is the same in both phrases there. But in the context, just think about it a little bit. If, I don't know how you bruise the head of a snake. I think of that. Well, that's going to do more than bruise. That's going to crush. That's what that's going to do. On the other hand, if you get bit by a snake, which would not be fun, still though, it talks about bruising the heel. That's where snakes are. They're down the ground. They're going to get you way down low. So it's like you're going to have a wound, you're going to have a bruise, but it's not like a deathly blow, a death blow. It's something you can recover from. So in the context here, it's appropriate to think of Jesus giving a crushing blow to Satan in this conflict. And so the sin that Satan brought into the world is going to be forgiven for those who trust in him. The hostility against the Lord that Satan brought into this world is going to be completely turned around by the gospel as people are reconciled to God through Christ, through him as our mediator. So God promises that Satan and his plans for success in this world are going to be crushed and destroyed. Now, we need to make one final observation here about these promises that God made in the covenant of grace that was given here in Eden. So, final point. In his death and resurrection, Christ achieved total victory over Satan and all his host. We need to realize that Jesus Christ actually won this victory over Satan. Now, let me try to explain this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is called the god of this world. Now, many Christians would think that means Satan has been given authority and dominion over this world. And as a result, it affects their expectations about all kinds of things. They just don't really expect the gospel to have a significant effect on the world. Why? Because Satan's the god of this world. They don't really expect that there's going to be any significant advance by the church. Not really. Because Satan's the god of this world, right? Well, in what sense is Satan the god of this world? It's not in the sense that he's in charge, because he's not. He's the god of this world in the sense that we are all born into sin. We are all born as those who are under Satan's dominion in the sense that we are sinners and therefore enemies of God. We saw that verse that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what that's talking about. Is the fact, talking about all this sin that's there, the spiritual death. And one of the themes running through that was walking according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, you're living like Satan wants you to live because we're born that way. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. It says that in salvation we are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are born into, by birth, the domain of darkness, seed of Satan. In salvation we are transferred from that to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Satan is God, little g God, in the sense that we are born blind, and everyone is born blind, to sin. We're blind to our sin, and we're blind to the gospel. But he is not the ruler of the world. He is not in charge. I've read this verse before, and read it again. 1 John 3:8, it says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Did he do it? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verse 31, here's something Jesus said. This was just a couple days before he was crucified. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out." And if you read that in the Greek, I've had Greek and I'm not really good at it, but I know enough to know this just to read what the guys tell me to know that it's true. That if you look at the how the Greek is arranged in that sentence, there is emphasis given to the word now. In other words, when he says now, he means now. His now was 2,000 years ago, by the way. He said now. And it's like he's saying, "I mean it, guys, now. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In Mark 3:27, Jesus said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods," take his stuff, "except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." When Christ came, he bound the strong man, that's Satan, tied him up. Doesn't mean he can't move. He's chained. He can still do stuff, but he's bound. He's limited in what he can do. Why did he bind him? So he could take his stuff. He wanted to take people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who would be his. So he binds the strong man so he can take his stuff and take it away from him. Take these who are born as seed of Satan and bring them to be the seed of Eve, to be believers. And he wants to do that. He's going to do, if you look in Revelation, when it talks about, you get an insight into the all the believers that are in heaven, and it talks about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It also says, it talks about, there's a multitude. I said, I can't even count them. There's so many. Sometimes we have the idea there's only going to be a handful that are going to make it to heaven. And it's almost like there's a symbol of, I don't know if it's a pride or what, that there's only just going to be a few that's going to make it in. The Bible keeps saying many, multitudes, every tribe, all over the nations. How does that come about? Because Jesus bound Satan. He won. He won. When he was resurrected, when he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus was seated as sovereign ruler over all. Satan is not the ruler. Jesus is. There's kind of a big difference there. There's a real big difference for your worldview. Who's the ruler? Jesus or the devil? Jesus is the ruler. The prophecy from Genesis 3:15 is true. It really is true. Satan has been crushed. He's still allowed to carry on guerrilla warfare, to harass. Not saying he has no influence. He has lots of influence. But he is not in charge. This final quote by Frederick Leahy I thought was really helpful. "Satan is not the present ruler of this world, with Christ as the predicted future Lord." The New Testament proclamation is that the sentence passed upon Satan in Eden has been executed. The binding of Satan through Christ is a constantly emerging motif in the New Testament. Satan is judged, spoiled, and destroyed. Those are all terms that are used in the Bible to describe Satan. And so you want to say it for what it really says, not denying the fact that there is evil in the world, lots of it. But you also don't want to deny the fact of what the Scripture actually says. And there's a tendency to do that. There's a tendency to focus so much on the bad stuff that we deny, well, yeah, he's destroyed, sort of. Kind of destroyed. Not a lot, but a little destroyed. I mean, it's hard to downplay the word destroyed. That's a kind of, you know... Because of this, there's hope. There is hope. There was hope for Eve. There was hope for Adam. There's hope for all of us. If you're under the dominion of Satan, you can be saved by Christ. You can be transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son because of what Christ has done, because of this promise. And it really was fulfilled. If you're a believer who is constantly harassed by sin and temptation, like we all are, you can have hope. Because in Christ, you can stand firm against the schemes of the crushed devil. You can stand firm against him, all because our Savior has crushed the head of the serpent, just as He promised. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that You give. And some of them are beyond our ability to understand, and sometimes we're really challenged to believe them. But Lord, we want to thank You, and I want to thank You especially for what a gracious God that You are. You showed it from the very beginning, and you're speaking a curse on Satan, but at the same time, you're doing it in such a way to encourage Adam and Eve. Thank You for being such a God of mercy to us, people who deserve judgment, but You've provided mercy. You've provided grace through Christ. Thank You so much for being a gracious God. Lord, help us as believers, because we are harassed. We are tempted often by Satan, and we fall. But Lord, give us a sense of victory. Give us a sense of the ability that You have already given, the victory that You have already won, so that we can resist in the evil day. And having done everything, that we can stand firm against whatever Satan throws at us, because You're the one in charge. And You're our Lord. Encourage us. Help us, Lord. I also want to take opportunity here because there may be those today who are still under the dominion of Satan. You have never put your faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is not your Lord. So at this point, you're still the seed of the serpent. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ. And the hope is Christ Himself. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have failed You so many times. Lord, I confess my sin to You, and I know that my only hope is what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. And I receive Him as my Savior. I want to follow Him as my Lord. I want there to be enmity between me and Satan. I want to fight him the rest of my days as one of Your children, as one of Your servants. Help me. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved, about receiving Christ, you can make a note on your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.